Good morning. Turn to John chapter 2. And let's pray once again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the revelation we have of him in this book that we're looking at, the Gospel of John. And we pray that as we study it now for the next several months, that you would open our hearts and minds to see the Lord Jesus Christ more clearly. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to start at the end of the book. And I hope you'll get really tired of this before we're through. So much that every time you think of John, you'll think of these last two verses. The last two verses of chapter 20. Because I think it's really important in understanding the various parts of the book to know exactly what John's about. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So he is writing about Jesus, and Jesus is his name given to him by his parents, indicative of his humanity, but speaking of his work as well, Jehovah Saves. But it really signifies that he is an historical person. But he's more than that. He is truly God. He's the Christ, the Son of God. The Christ being the one from the Old Testament that was predicted to come and which was understood by the people. It's very clear that they understood that there was to be a Christ. They didn't understand a lot about him except that he was going to make things right ultimately and establish the kingdom, an eternal kingdom on the throne of David. The reason to present this information is so that people can believe, so that they can believe his person and his work. And his work involves not only his redemptive work on the cross, but his work in living a life that we also are called upon to live. And then the end result is that we can have life in his name, so eternal life. So it's a book that John sat down by the direction of the Holy Spirit with an intent of developing a story to bring people to eternal life. And that's why it's kind of a favorite of people when they tell people to read the Bible, read the Gospel of John. Although the other authors have the same intent, it's just they're not quite as explicit as John is, which is kind of nice when people tell us what they're all about when they set out to write something. The book begins with this prologue that we talked about last week, and I won't go into it in any detail, but just to show you the elements that are in it very briefly. It introduces really the main points to be made in John's gospel. Jesus is truly God, and it speaks of his eternal existence and his equality with the Godhead. Speaks of him as the creator. Everything was made by him, which clearly elevates him above angels. It speaks of him as the only revelation of God. Nobody can know God. Nobody has seen God. It's the Son of God who reveals him. It speaks of him as the only source of eternal life. And it talks about how John the Baptist was sent by God in advance to announce the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It announces that the reception of Jesus Christ was to be mixed. It was mixed. Some believed him and some not. And that the reception, that is, to believe in him, is something that was a gift of God. Not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. It tells us that Jesus is God, but he's also truly human. He's God in the flesh. The Word was, Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And it talks about life that we get through Him is obtained by partaking of His fullness. A doctrine that's going to be developed more clearly in the epistles. We become partakers of the divine nature. So there's just a really profound set of things that are presented in these first 18 verses. And I liked what D.A. Carson did, and saying that the prologue anticipates the content of the Gospel of John. And I wrote down what he put here, added one for myself to his list. But as I put the list up, I realized there were more things we could find in there. And what he did was he looked at the elements of the prologue and he showed how they show up later on in the gospel and are brought into more detail. And I think that's a good image to have in your mind when you read the prologue or when you read the Gospel of John, is that he sort of lays out the things he's going to talk about in the prologue. That's the purpose of it. And then when we go from there, he's going to explain them in more detail. So by the time we get to the book, we'll have a lot more information about these things that he's just made as bare statements in the first 18 verses. Irving Jensen, let me show you just a diagram of the life of Christ here by Irving Jensen. He's sort of a expert on getting up these cute little charts, and I think it is helpful what he's done here, and for a reason that I'll show you in a minute as well. But basically, it shows at the very bottom, which you probably can't see if you're sitting someplace, is the Passovers that he lived through, that four Passovers in the life of Christ. They are not equal distance apart because these sections are not equal distance apart. For example, the popularity section here is 4 months and 10 months, but it's divided equally here. Or this whole section here is 6 months, but it's, you know, a little bit less than the 14 months that are here. So the Gospel of John mentions the four Passovers that are... that kind of identify parts of the book. But the book begins, the life of Christ begins with his birth, and then not a lot of information during that period of time. And then some introduction of Jesus, followed by early ministry in Judea, and then he goes to Galilee for a longer period of time, 14 months. And then he goes, after he gets back from the Passover here, he goes back into Galilee for a later ministry, and then concludes 6 months in the area of Judea and Perea, Perea being opposite the other side of the Jordan River. The important part for John, which I'll show you that next, is here's where John picks up his accounts. And this is a little bit misleading in the sense that in this period here, from the start of his ministry, his introduction, to the... to the end of this part here, there are eight events that John talks about. So when it says John takes things out of here, there's the events are from a few minutes to maybe a few hours to maybe a few days. So that out of this period of time, you probably don't get a month's worth of information about the life of Christ. And so he... John likes to talk about the introduction and presentation, and then he spends a lot of time on the opposition rising there. And so he spends a lot of time on here from chapter 6 to the end of chapter 12. Is the opposition coming up, and then they all spend time here. So, but then just one other thing to show this, to make it kind of interesting, is this compares what the synoptics do. And you can see they all like this middle part. And so a lot of their accounts are out of that. And I didn't take the time to figure out how many stories are in from the different parts. But they don't spend as much time here, although remember I told you there are only about six or eight events in that period of time that are talked about. And they don't, except for Luke, don't spend a lot of time in this area here. So So it tells you what the authors do for all the Gospels is they look at the life of Christ and then they select events from the life of Christ that are going to help them develop the story that they want to develop. And John's going to take 8 miracles and he's going to use those as the only miracles he talks about sort of to develop his case. And, you know, Matthew gives us a long discourse and builds his around several discourses that John doesn't do, but he has a lot of discourses, but they're not as identifiable the way they are in Matthew. So it just helps you to understand that when we read the book, we're not getting a chronology of the life of Christ. The synoptics do a much better job of that, but that's not their intent. Their intent is to build a case, and as I said, John does a better job of telling us that as than some of the others do. Now, reminds you of the outline of the Gospel of John, and it begins with the 18 verses as the prologue, and then there are these chapters from the last half of chapter 1 to the end of chapter 4 where we are introduced to Jesus Christ, and I'll make some reminders of that section because that's what we're in now. And so he'll introduce the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he'll teach us some things about him and have a large discourse in the middle of this on faith, the story of Nicodemus in chapter 3. Then we have the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that begins in chapter 5 and goes to chapter 12, and that's really the bulk of the narrative section that we have in John. And very quickly, for example, in verse 18 of chapter 5, very quickly they decide they want to kill him, get rid of him. So verse 18 of chapter 5 says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So there is hostility, and we'll even see that in the chapter 2 that we have. But chapters 5 through 12, that seems to be the theme. He presents himself to his own, and his own are clearly not receiving him. Then this is followed by the private ministry of Jesus from chapter 13 to 17, which we call the Upper Room Discourse, followed by his final prayer. And there he is really teaching his people in anticipation of the time when he's going to be gone and teaching them the nature of the life of faith. This is followed by the trial and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it generally is just the facts. I've often thought it would be nice if the writers had put little commentary about now he's dying for your sins on the cross and things like that, but they don't. They just present the facts. And you get the story, and I think the intent in all the Gospels is they want you to look and see what he went through, what he's doing. He's dying, and then the application understanding comes as we apply the other parts of Scripture to that account. This is followed by an account of his resurrection, which is chapter 20, and I separated out the purpose statement in 30 and 31, and that's followed by an epilogue in 21. Now, in the Sunday school book, you have an outline in the introductory section. And that's basically this same outline, except it puts the trial and the resurrection and the purpose statement in one section. And I think it's called the death and resurrection of Christ. But I think for myself, the purpose for an outline for me is to have an, help me understand the book, basically. And for myself, I thought it was important to separate out the purpose statement and to kind of highlight it. And hopefully that'll be helpful for you all as well. So the introduction, just a few words before we talk about chapter 2. The introduction of the Lord Jesus Christ is very, very interesting the way the story develops, because what he's going to do in these verses, he's just going to tell us who Jesus is. And I'll tell you what he says shortly. First of all, he begins with John's testimony. And John begins with three negatives. That is, John's gospel account of John the Baptist begins with three negative statements, that he's not the Christ. So he's not the anointed one coming to fulfill the Old Testament promises. He is not Elijah. And Elijah was one who was foretold in Malachi that he would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he is not Elijah. Now, Jesus later on is going to say he is Elijah, if you want to believe it, because he is going in advance of the Lord to prepare the way of the Lord. But he is not that Elijah at the end time. He is not the prophet. Moses spoke of a prophet who's going to come like Moses. And that is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John says, I'm not that. So what does he say he is? Well, John says, I'm a voice. And he cites Isaiah chapter 40, who's preparing the way of the Lord. And so his ministry was to prepare people's hearts to think about why the Lord needed to come. And so his message is a message of repentance, but also to direct people to receive the Lord Jesus when he comes. And he was successful because we see some of his own disciples leaving him and following the Lord Jesus, which is what the purpose of his ministry was. He says in this text, he's somebody you don't know. He tells the Jews that. He tells them that he is more worthy than John, and that he existed before John. He tells them that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he tells them that the Spirit of God is going to be upon him, or is upon him, and he tells that he will baptize with the Spirit of God, and he tells them that he's the Son of God. So this is John's announcement of who Jesus is, and it's John, the Gospel writer's announcement of who Jesus is. And so the narrative account is so that we come through saying, this is who he's going to talk about, this description. And then the story switches to the witness of three disciples. And first of all, Andrew, and he first of all says that he's a rabbi or a teacher, and then tells his own brother, Simon, that he is the Messiah. We found the Messiah. So he tells that he is the Christ. Secondly, the story turns to Philip, and Philip says that he's the one prophesied by Moses and the prophets, so that his testimony is this is the Old Testament Messiah, but he speaks of him this way. He says also that he's Jesus of Nazareth and that he's the son of Joseph, two things that are contradictory to what was prophesied by the prophets in the Old Testament, but I think they're only to say that Philip was not deceived by what appeared to be a problem for identification of who this one is, because we clearly know that he was not the true son of Joseph in terms of biology, and that he was born in Bethlehem as the prophet spoke. But it just shows that there are things in the life of Christ that are you have to have spiritual eyes to see, and so that did not turn him aside because he saw Jesus and was not dissuaded by that. And then Nathanael comes along. He's more skeptical. He says, you know, Nazareth, you don't get stuff coming out of Nazareth that's good from the Old Testament. But when he sees Jesus, he says, you are the Son of God. And he says, you are the King of Israel. He is the King of Israel. And so that the testimony that we have of John is very, very complete. It's a very thorough description of who Jesus Christ is. And that sets the tone for what's to follow. But there's one more thing which I just glossed over last Sunday, verses 50 and 51, because now Jesus chimes in and tells us who he is. In verse 50 of chapter 1, Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to him, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So he says, because you believe, you will see greater things than these. So that the point of his what he begins with is to acknowledge his faith. He says, do you believe? And I think it's a rhetorical question, saying you believe because you heard that I saw you under the fig tree. Now you're going to see greater things in these. So the implication here, the clear statement I think he's saying, is that this is the beginning of your understanding of what's going on, and it's by faith. And it came to him through sort of an insignificant point, seemingly, that the Lord was able to see him before he saw him. And yet that opened the door, really, to him seeing much, much greater things than these. And what he says he's going to see is, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Seemingly kind of a curious statement. I think that it is a clear reference to Jacob's dream back in Genesis chapter 28, which I'm just going to read that verse to you that has it in it. There, the text there is several verses, but I just want to read that one, the description of the dream. It says, he had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And so you have an account of a ladder with the angels ascending and descending on it. The reading of that text, and I think, as I recall correctly, I'm quite sure I said this last week, that it was a picture of angels of God ascending and descending on the ladder. That's what is intended by this text, and I think all your translations say that, descending on it. It turns out that the statement on it is a statement that could equally well be translated on him. And although I thought maybe that was correct last time, I think I'm persuaded about that. It's not something I'm creating in my own mind. It was brought to my attention by Dr. Carson in the commentary that I read by him. So that it says he had a dream and a ladder was set on the earth, its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on him, on Jacob. And I think the point is that when Jacob wakes up, he says, this is the gate of heaven. And the point that the Lord was saying to him is that the gate of heaven is through the patriarchs. It's through Jacob. And that is further confirmed by the fact that what he says in verses 13 through 17 is the promise that was made, that is through him, the patriarchs, through Jacob now, because he's the only one, he's the one that God is talking to here. They're going to have innumerable descendants. They're going to possess a portion of geography. And through them, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And what he's saying is that the access to heaven, the gate of heaven, goes through the patriarchs. It goes through Jacob. And that's an incredible statement when you think about where Jacob's going now. He's heading out of town, getting out of the promised land. He's going to spend a lot of years, 20 years, sort of wheeling and dealing to try to become a rich man and make his way in the world. And for that image to be that, it seems just sort of overwhelming to think that God says that this man, Jacob, is the one through whom access to heaven is going to be channeled. And so when you get to this account in John chapter 2, it says here that the angels are ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And so it's changed from being on Jacob to being on the Son of Man. It doesn't talk about the ladder, but it talks about heaven being opened. And I think what he's saying is that Jacob was a figure of the coming of Messiah, so that when it talks about the blessing coming through the seed of Abraham, actually beginning through the seed of Eve and through the seed of Abraham, it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So that what he's saying is, in back in Genesis, is that the blessing is going to come through a seed of Jacob. And here when we get to John, he says that blessing is going to come through the Son of Man, through the Lord Jesus Christ. So that we learn in Hebrews that the angels are instruments of God's blessing for the people who are going to inherit eternal life. So I think the figure that he's presenting here is that this one Jesus, and he's talking about himself, is that Son of Man, the human being, And those of you who have attended Gary's class know that he likes to talk about the seed promise. And the seed promise is the coming of a human being in the flesh who's going to bring redemption. And so when Jesus describes himself now, he describes himself as the Son of Man. And by that he means he is a human being. You know, he is God, very God. He's the Messiah. He's the King of Israel. But it's important to know that Jesus Christ is in fact man. And so he is the Son of Man. Now we find the Son of Man used a number of times, and I won't turn to them now. If you want them, I can give them to you sometime. Because I have them all listed here that are from John. The phrase Son of Man is always used in connection, and it's used by Jesus. He's the one who calls himself the Son of Man. It's used by Jesus in connection with the redemptive work. And it's in chapter 3, verse 14. Just to give you one of them, he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And I think what he's saying here is what's said in 1 Corinthians 15:21: "Since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead." So that the point is really important that we understand that Jesus Christ is truly man. He is not a theophany. We have pictures in the Old Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ existing on earth and eating food with Abraham. These are theophanies, appearances of God. This is not a theophany. This is Jesus actually becoming man. And so that's why he uses that title. I am the Son of Man. I'm not just an angelic being. I am the Son of Man at the same time that I am the Son of God. So I think it was a new thought, a new understanding to me on that. I think I taught it differently. I know I taught it differently last week when I briefly made a couple comments. But I think that Dr. Carson has it right. That he is that was a prediction of the blessing of God coming through Jacob. And Jesus says, I'm the one that was figured really in that, back in that story. So we'll look at the beginning of signs in the first 12 verses of chapter 2, the cleansing of the temple, and then the comment about many believing in his name. Two stories that are very familiar. I think you probably all know them very well, but there's some things to be learned perhaps in this as well. So the first miracle, Jesus and his disciples, a limited number of them, and his mother were there. John speaks of the mother of Jesus in that way, the mother of Jesus. I don't think he ever says her name in his book, in his gospel here. But they're at the wedding. She may have had a role there because somehow she found out that they ran out of wine. This, of course, brings up all sorts of interesting accounts. People like to talk about alcohol use in this story, and I don't think that's the point of the story. Some people say that the miracle was he just told them to dilute the wine. People won't notice it. But it says here in verse 3, they have no wine. So they ran out, basically. And so then she comes and she says to Jesus that they have no wine. And the implication is that she wants him to do something about it. She doesn't actually say it, but I think it's pretty clearly implied, and I think Jesus thought that as well. And so he says, "Woman, what does that have to do with us?" Now that has generated a lot of print as well, because people think that he was rude to his mother, woman. I liked what Dr. Carson said again. He says, "Woman," and thinking about the words he could possibly use here, woman or lady or someone else, he says, "Woman is too distant, possibly too condescending. Dear woman is too sentimental. Lady is not much used except as a formal title or on the lips of a New York cab driver telling a female passenger to hurry up. Get in, lady." So I think, you know, what the translators use is they use a word, and we have no idea the intent of that word in those days. So I'm not going to, I'll tell you, he was abrupt with her, but he was not rude to her at all. And the key point really is what he said next, and that is, "My hour has not yet come." Now, this is a phrase that comes a number of times through the Gospel of John, quite a few times, "My hour," or "my time." Those are phrases that show up. And one of the commentators said, these words, "my hour has not yet come," clearly indicate Christ's consciousness of the fact that he was accomplishing a task entrusted to him by the Father, every detail of which had been definitely marked off in the eternal decree, so that for each act there was a stipulated moment. When Jesus knew that the moment had arrived, he would act, but not before. And I think that really tells us what he's saying here. Jesus is not here to respond to a felt need at a given moment in time. Jesus is here to respond to the will of the Father to accomplish the work of salvation, to generate belief, faith in his people. And he submitted to the Father, and we will have that thought recur through the Gospel of John, that I'm not here to do my own will, but the will of the Father. And I only do the things that he tells me to do, phrases like that. So that the point here is that Jesus was not at liberty on his in submitting to the Father to do what he thought might be most helpful for the occasion, even though he was God himself. But he was there to follow explicitly the directions of the Father. And I think it's sort of, it amounts to John's account of the temptations of Jesus, where he was tempted to do something, make bread, make a scene that God could rescue him from, and tempted to do things that would satisfy a need that he had. But it was suggested to him by someone, by the devil in that case, and here it's suggested by his mother with good intent. And I think another commentator says, in this gospel, Jesus is consistently pictured as responding not to human pressure, but to the direction of God. So that the act would have been an act of convenience, but not of submission, of trusting the Father to do the right thing at the right time. So that the miraculous works that he was doing and he would do were not intended primarily to solve a problem or to be an act of convenience, but they were really things that the Father directed him to do that were going to accomplish the purpose that the Father had in sending the Lord Jesus there. And so therefore, the restraint that he had, and he could not act until he had leave from the Father. And I think that applies to us. What it really is a picture of Christ living by faith, by trusting the Father. And that's the figure that we have for ourselves. You know, we ought to do nothing apart from leave from the Father to do it. And that doesn't, you know, that shouldn't be taken to an exaggerated point. But it should be that everything we do, we ought to be thinking through the grid of Scripture. One thing I was impressed with through my life living with my father was that he always tried to bring life through the grid of Scripture, you know, when he was thinking about what to do about things or what how to react to things. You know, he tried to run it through that. And I think that's what Jesus is doing here. He didn't have the written Scripture that he was following. He had a communion with the Father that we don't have. But he set the pattern for us. And I think it's a strong point and probably the main point of this particular miracle that he did. That the conduct of the Lord Jesus was to be limited by the will of the Father. And that is exactly true for us as well. Well, we know the account that when the steward tasted the wine after the servants had filled the jugs with water and then they took another scoop of water and took it to the head waiter and he drank it and said, well, this is the best wine. People usually bring the lesser the best out first and dilute it later on, I guess, and to make it last. And I think that it's a testimony that it was a true miracle. But the point of it is it's an evidence of manifesting his glory. Verse 11, the beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana, Galilee, and they manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And I think there could be a couple of ways that it would manifest his glory. It pictures, in a sense, a real sense, the ways of God versus the ways of man. And in this miracle, when they went to the wedding, the best was not the first thing that came out. Jesus' presence there meant that the best waited to the end. And that was not the intent of the people at the wedding, but that's what turned out to occur. And that's really, in thinking about the ways of God, what is immediately before us may not be the best thing to do. But to realize that the Lord's hand is in things, and the best thing is to be obedient to Him, and that means the outcome later on will be best. And clearly the Lord had leave to do the miracle, otherwise He wouldn't have done it. So between talking to His mother and telling the servants what to do, He had permission from the Father to do this, because it was, as it says in verse 11, a manifestation of His glory. So it's really a picture of the ways of God versus the ways of man. It shows Him as the Creator, and because He took water and turned it into wine. Clearly there's nothing in water that could be deceiving to lead people that it might be a version of wine. It clearly was a miracle, and it showed His own faithfulness to the Father. And that was one of the glorious things about Jesus that the disciples followed, is that He strictly really followed the will of the Father in His lifetime. And the intended result was that His disciples believed in Him. The end of verse 11, and His disciples believed in Him. Clearly, John's purpose in writing, but Jesus' purpose in coming, is that His disciples would believe in Him. So all of those things were known to the Father when He directed Him to act in a particular way. And this particular incident was used that way. But I think the main point of it is to show that the Son of God was conducting His life, entrusting Himself to the Father, and not running ahead of the Father, but doing the things that indicated His own submission to the Father, even though it would seem sort of unkind. If they need wine, why not give them wine? Why not help them out? But that's not the point of the miracle. The point is to display the glory of God to the end that people will believe in Him. The second event here, He moves to Jerusalem. And you can see in verse 13 that we're to the first Passover. The Passover of the Jews was near. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And when He came into the temple, He found that it was a place of merchandising, a place for commercial activities. They were selling animals. He found in the temple those who were selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated all at the tables. And there's a lot of speculation about this, some based on some historical information outside of the Bible, that there was a lot of graft going on there, and that the priests were making a lot of money out of the deal. It was, in a sense, a service to the people. Some of them couldn't bring their oxen and sheep and doves for their offerings when they came on the Passover, and so they were to sell them and take the money and buy when they got to Jerusalem. So that was a legitimate thing. And the money changers, theoretically, they say they needed to have the temple tax paid in Jewish money and not with a Roman image on it, so that the changers were doing that. I don't know the certainty of that, but that sounds reasonable. But the point is that it was displeasing to the Lord, and He drove them out. He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, He said, "Take these things away. Stop making My Father's house a place of business." And so the offense to Jesus was that they're making His Father's house a place of business. I think there's a hint that He wasn't trying to drive them out of business per se, because in verse 16 He tells those who are selling the doves to take them away. He doesn't open the cages and let them fly away and destroy their source of income. As far as the oxen and the sheep, those would be easily gathered up outside. The birds would be gone if they let them go. So I think it was, the issue was not was not the graft or the stuff going on behind the scenes. The issue was that they were making My Father's house a place of business. And we have a couple of comments to that. In Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7, he indicates that His house is to be a house of prayer. Isaiah 56:7, he says, "For my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples." So it was a place where they were to go, where they were to encounter God. And secondly, in Jeremiah, chapter 7, verse 11, Jeremiah writes a text that is cited in the synoptic accounts of this event, in where Jeremiah says, "This house which is called by my name, has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord." And so, not mentioned specifically that it's a house of robbers, it clearly was in the account with the synoptics, which is a second event that occurred when Jesus came into Jerusalem the last time. He cleaned the temple out on that occasion as well, and I think that it's pretty clear that that was a second event that occurred. But the point is noted by the disciples, where they said in verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And I think if you put those texts together, all that together, the temple had become a place of business. Jesus, the Father, intended it to be a house of prayer. Jeremiah said, "You've made it a place of robbers." And what were they robbing? Well, on the surface, you could say, well, maybe they were stealing people from their money. No, what they were robbing is they were robbing God of his glory. They had converted it from a place of worship to a place of business for themselves. So instead of going to work every day, you go to the temple every day for your job. And it was not a job that was intended to bring glory to God. It was a job that was intended to bring a little income for yourself. And I think that's the reason that this text is cited in verse 17. "The zeal for your house will consume me," taken from Psalm 69:9, is that it was a place that was to be devoted to devotion to God. And it had become a place that was just a commercial site for them. And they did their thing, but it wasn't the only thing that they were doing there. And the other things were a distraction. And so to continue the theme of fake, I'll say it was a place of sham devotion to God. And Jesus was very distressed that the glory of God was being dishonored, and very distressed that what belonged to God was being transferred some other direction. So I think I think that the point of this event is that Jesus is very zealous for the glory of God. That was a characteristic of the life of Christ, and clearly a characteristic for the life of a believer. You know, in the terms of the things we conduct ourselves in and how we do them. And the scripture says we're to be in the world but not of the world. And part of that means, and a big part of that means, that we need to learn how to live with zeal for God in a world that's not zealous, in a world that is attempting to distract our zeal for God. And I think that's a real challenge. I know it is personally, but I suspect it's a challenge for you as well. And Jesus, early on in his ministry, gives us this illustration by what he does. Now, he's not telling us to go out and to destroy the temple. That's not the thing that we're supposed to do, or to do those kinds of things. But we need to consider how the zeal for the house of God consumes us, because, you know, we're the temple of the Holy Ghost right now. And there is no other temple, and we need to use that, this illustration, this story, as our guide. Well, the Jews came up to him and requested a sign. And when you think about it, if somebody goes into a public place in Portland and starts tearing it up, and the police officers arrive, the first thing they're not going to say is, "Would you give us a sign that you can do this?" I mean, what it tells us here is that they knew that Jesus was more than just anybody showing up in town. They saw who he was. And so they were restrained in their response to him, because there's a measure of fear in their hearts as they dealt with him. And it's going to be show up in the, all the way they deal with him throughout the Gospels, as they're restrained. They'd like to do certain things with him, but they're restrained because there is an authority that goes with who he is. And so they requested a sign. Now, was there a sign that they could have received that would have persuaded them? No. No, there was not a sign. They were stalling. They were trying to find how to deal with this person in a way that would advance their objectives and not really solve a problem and lead them to submit to him. And so, again, it's a temptation to Jesus. Certainly would have been to me to do something dramatic to show that, that I am God. Well, he had already just done something as dramatic that showed he was God. But he resisted and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So he gave them the sign of the resurrection. And Romans 1 verse 4 tells us that the resurrection is a declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ. And so that is the ultimate sign of who he is, the resurrection. And they, of course, didn't understand it. But it's very interesting that when Jesus was when Jesus was crucified and died, you remember what the Pharisees did? They went to Pilate and said, he said he was going to rise from the dead in 3 days. Can we put a guard on that prison, make sure the disciples don't steal his body and try to fake a resurrection? So that, you know, they did hear what he was saying. They did see who he was. They just did not entrust their lives to him. They did not believe him. And so they remembered the sign that was given, but to the unprepared heart, it meant nothing to him. And later on, the disciples remembered it as well. And so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And well, how did they respond? And they believed. They believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So that the sign is really buttressed by the word of Christ. And that's why we believe it. None of us have seen the resurrection. And yet we believe it because of the word of God. So it really is an evidence of the glory of Christ to see one with the zeal for the Father's house and how it conducted him in his lifetime as he was living on the earth. And I think it's a good starting point for people to consider the life of Christ as our pattern. The text ends with these verses. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So many believed after observing the signs. And I think that's an accurate way the book is written here. Verse 23, many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing. So that the things that impressed them and led them to believe in his name were the signs that he did, the miracles that he did, the dramatic things that he did. But Jesus didn't believe in them. There's kind of a play on words here in verses 23 and 24. Their response is believing, and Jesus' response is not believing. So it says they believed in him, but he didn't believe in them, is what it's saying here. And it's because he knew it was in their heart, and he knew that their faith was not genuine faith. It was sham faith, basically. It was fake faith. It was faith that was based upon external things and not a change of the heart. And so that the text concludes with this account that what seems to be a good thing, their believing in him, was not as it should be. And it's because he knew what was in their heart, what was truly in their heart, and the faith was not a genuine faith. And so that really raises the question as to what is true faith and how can it be obtained? So you ask yourself, you know, so I'm looking at, while I look at Scripture, I'm looking at the signs that he did, I'm listening to the things he said, and I believe it. So how do I know that I'm not like these people in verse 23, 24, and 25, where Jesus is looking in my heart and saying, it's not real. Well, you have to come next week to find out. Because what happens here is that John turns by the direction of the Holy Spirit to give this encounter with Nicodemus, where Nicodemus will begin by saying, we know that you're come from God because you're doing these signs. And so then Jesus gives him a little lecture on what's necessary to truly believe. And we have this magnificent passage. But you can see how it kind of builds up here. We see the example of Christ entrusting himself to the Father. We see these issue of signs coming up. And now we get to a discussion of, well, where does real faith come from? How do you get it? And what does it look like? And so we'll get it. Read chapter 3. You'll find out if you can't wait till next Sunday. So just a couple points to remember, I think, that have really impressed me. I hope will impress you in this. Is number one is that Christ's life was marked by trusting in the sovereign will of God and not trusting in his own will. Now, if there's anybody's will that I would have trusted in if I were standing around with Christ, it would have been his independent will. But in the plan of God, he emptied himself and became submissive to the Father at all points, even to the point of, shall I make wine for this group or not? And it really shows the all-consuming role that faith in the Father had in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and for ourselves as well. And secondly, it shows in the life of Christ that he was driven by zeal for his Father's house, for his Father's glory. And those two points are points that apply to us from the day that we've been saved. And by the grace of God, he increases them in us little by little. And someday they'll be in full bloom. But those ought to be things we ought to be looking for in our own lives. You know, are we living by faith in the Lord and in a day-by-day basis, you know? And a lot of things are not spelled out for us. I've often thought I wish the Bible had more information about what I ought to do than less information, because there are things that we come up with, we don't have clear indication from Scripture what we ought to do. And so we need to seek the will of the Lord and seek him to show us through Christian counsel or through leading us to texts that give us some insight on a particular issue that we've got before us. And I think that they're there if we seek to find them. So living by faith in the Lord. And then zeal, that's a very humbling concept in Scripture as far as I'm concerned. Zeal for the glory of the Lord really drove the Lord Jesus Christ and ought to be a major, major part of in our own lives. And the key to both of those things is how to have faith, which we'll get when we look at the lesson next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your goodness toward us. And we thank you, Father, that it is not because of anything you saw attractive in us. It's because you knew what was in us and you decided to change it. And we thank you, Father, for that wonderful blessing. And we pray that it might be increasingly manifest to ourselves, to each one of us, but to one another, as we increasingly are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.